regular basis. It's essential for a Christian to understand their union with Christ, which is which will conclude with our true union with Him in a glorified body. That's where it's headed to. Takes care of a lot of other ills in society and things along the way. This morning, I'm going to invite you to turn in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at a minor prophet. This one is Obadiah. O-B-A-D-I-A-H, if you want to find it in your table of contents, because it's a small book. It's a book that only consists of 21 verses. So here's a tip. If you want to read through an entire book of the Bible, try Obadiah. You can do that in one setting, even if you're a slow reader.
Page 917
in the Pew Bible.
No?
No?
My Bible.
In your Bible. All right, so everybody go back to Annie's Bible and look it up. Obadiah is a small book, but it has a great big message, as the rest of these minor prophets do. They have major messages, and they're certainly relevant to us today. Obadiah, the name itself, means servant, specifically servant of the Lord. We're not sure exactly who he was, because there's at least 12 identified in the Old Testament, maybe as many as 20. It's a common name, which you could understand. Servant of the Lord, that's a good thing to call your son, isn't it? This book of just 21 verses is not directly quoted, as we can tell, in the New Testament. It is the shortest book of the Old Testament, but I assure you, it is the Word of God. In fact, that's how it will begin. It says, the vision of Obadiah. Vision is a word, an oracle of God. Many, though, in looking through the Old Testament, particularly the minor prophets and some of these other shorter books, may just fly over it, failing to see its actual relevance to us, actually. What could somebody writing roughly 2,800 years ago have to say to us in our great scientific, philosophical, and psychological advancements of today in the 21st century? In fact, there is a new shift in contemporary preaching in churches and communication. Quite frankly, not just ignoring that which is written in the Old Testament, but truly flying by it. And some, like Andy Stanley, who has recently preached, telling the folks that we need to actually unhitch, quote, from the Old Testament and from their faith. He went on to say that he believes that the Old Testament is divinely inspired, but it should not be the go-to source regarding any Christian behavior in church. Can I state this without being too harsh? That is Antichrist. Okay, maybe I did want to say it harshly. The apostles warned of a spirit of Antichrist. It's really simple. Anything that distorts Christ's message, what he taught, and then what he passed on to the apostles, which, by the way, are in complete connection with the Old Testament, is preaching a message against his word, and thus Antichrist. Even Peter could be called Antichrist in the sense when Christ said he had to go to Jerusalem and die, and Peter said, no, not so, Lord. He said, get behind me, Satan. Because, you see, this is Satan's not-so-subtle ploy. And that is to what? To question the very word of God. Did it happen that way in the very beginning? Has God said? Even taking something that God has said and then twisting it to mean something else. In the late 19th century and early 20th century, the church fought against what we would think of as liberalism in a classic way. And folks on the verge of great information, scientific discoveries and whatnot had concluded that, well, the Bible just couldn't be inspired by God. It couldn't be authoritative because, after all, look at all these advances of science. And how could you measure Genesis 1 with what we now know scientifically that the world just created itself? Genesis 1 begins with God created the heavens and earth. Classic liberalism blatantly denied the authority then of Scripture directly. It denied the reality of Scripture, and it was fought by the church, many. One notable, B.B. Warfield, who wrote a great book worthy of looking at and reading, simply called The Fundamentals. And that's what he was getting to, those crucial doctrines. And to a large degree, the evangelical church did win that battle. Didn't mean it was over. The classically liberal churches still exist today, although they're very, very weak and dying. In fact, why wouldn't they? Because why would you go to a church if what they're speaking has no real authority? I don't understand the connection. They hold out God's word and said, here's the Bible, but it means whatever you want it to mean. And so classic liberalism essentially died in that respect, and is the mainline denominations that continue on are incredibly weak. But now we have a new threat, quite frankly, really, objecting to the Old Testament. And I would call this today a cultural liberalism, if you will. In other words, allowing the culture to define what is doctrinally taught in the church. And the focus, instead of classic liberalism, where it focused on the reality of the inspiration of Scripture, these cultural liberals will say, yes, it's divinely inspired, but it's not relevant. Or at least the parts that I don't like or they don't measure with the culture, they're not relevant anymore. And so, hence, the need to unhitch from the Old Testament. This is wicked. This is Antichrist. And I know we want to be careful and be nice and polite to people, but we also need to make a stand on truth. Because we won't have anything else to stand on. Paul, writing to Timothy, which you're going to read in our reading soon, in the third chapter in 2 Timothy, to his young protege, he speaks of Timothy coming to Christ, and he says, "You have known from childhood," 3:15 of 2 Timothy, "the sacred writings." This is a New Testament church. He knew from childhood the sacred writings. Well, 2 Timothy hasn't been written when Paul is writing this. Right. He says, "Which are able to give you wisdom that leads to" what? Salvation. "Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings, all of them, certainly the New Testament, but it wasn't written. Here he's pointing to the Old Testament, and then he says, all Scripture, including the one he's writing right now, 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on to that famous passage in chapter 4, and he says, "Preach the word." And that's what we will do today. We'll preach the word from the sacred writings of the Old Testament, and this little flyby book that perhaps you've never heard a sermon from, Obadiah. We'll do at least three. I could do more. There's much more there. But we're trying to do an overview to get through all 12. So we'll do at least two, probably three. This Old Testament passage is significant, and the Bible does allude to the Old Testament quite a bit. In the fourth edition of the United Bible Society's Greek Testament, I looked it up. It lists 343 specific Old Testament passages that are quoted, and at least 2,309 allusions or parallels to it. And by the way, if you're looking at the book of Revelation, I think one of the reasons folks can't understand that in our day so much is because of the allusions that are in the Old Testament. I think there's around 400 or so verses in the book of Revelation, and scholars have noted that there are at least 600 allusions to the Old Testament, more than the actual verses even list. Jesus understood this, and when he taught the gospel, he began with Moses and all the prophets and explained the scriptures concerning himself. The church needs to be countercultural. I understand our culture has a doctrine, it has a dogma, and it will continue. And if you allow yourself to be conformed to this world, you will not be transformed by the renewing of your mind through a standard which doesn't change. In fact, here's 2,800-year-old standard, and I'll show you. It's just as relevant today as it was when Obadiah first wrote it. The theme that we're going to pick out, though, we'll just deal with the first nine verses. What we're going to pick out here is a simple theme. And when I say it, you will understand its relevance to you and to the world around you. It's a single word, pride. P-R-I-D-E. That's it. I think that theme is relevant. Perhaps you will agree. Let's read it in the text of Holy Scripture. Obadiah begins, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you a small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. Here it is. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, in your lofty dwelling, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If great gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Let us pray. Father, I do pray you bless the reading and hearing of your word. May we glean those truths that are absolutely relevant, inspired by you, for us today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, here is a small book, The Servant of the Lord, but a great message, and you know it's a great message because that's the way it begins. The vision of Obadiah. The word vision, hasan in Hebrew, means a word of divine revelation. People throw around words like, oh, God told me, God spoke to me, with no real authority. And I don't use that kind of language because it diminishes this language. To know the significance is what it's saying. What you have before you in that little tiny book, you understand before you, you have a divine revelation from a holy God. One that he has decided to preserve for all time and eternity. And that's why you have it sitting in front of you. Some little obscure book. And here it is, right here in front of you. And beloved, that is why it is relevant. Because it is written. And all scripture written by God is relevant. Now, it might not be easy to understand so much. And where it's going. And hence, God has ordained this opportunity for God's people to gather around this holy word and by the Spirit learn what his word says. And so we will look here. And I think one of the first keys for us in our day, of course, to understand is something that they would have understood, and that is this term Edom. It says this vision of that he gets concerns Edom. And it goes on, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So it puts the scene together. Edom is going to be destroyed, wiped out. Now, Edom, used here, and if you note another term used here, Esau, that can help you understand what is going on. Edom is primarily used here as a description of a ethnic nation that is linked to, ancestrally, to Esau. Who is Esau? Jacob's twin brother. Edom is a nation, but it also describes a people group, and it can be used interchangeably. You notice how in the text that we read, Esau and Edom were used in an interchangeable way. The context, the usage, will ultimately determine its meaning. But let me help you by giving you a little grid and a guideline. In the back of the worship folder, you can draw a line right down the middle. Leave space for about 7 lines. And let me give you an idea, and this is not comprehensive, but this might help you to comprehend. Just to give you an idea. On the left side, I want you to write the word Esau. On the right side, write the word Jacob. The next line, that's line 1. Line 2, write the word Edom. And to the right, Israel. Number 3. You can put not, however you want to do it, the negative or positive way. Not the people of God on the left. Or, quite frankly, that would be what? Children of the devil. Children of wrath, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, right? On the right, people of God. Line 4. Non-elect. On the right, elect. Number 5, unredeemed, not redeemed, unregenerate. On the right, redeemed. On the left, hated. On the right, loved. That'll explain a verse we'll get to in a couple weeks in Romans that you've heard of. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, I've hated. 7, on the left, condemned, and on the right, blessed. You could write more. That's just to give you an idea. When you hear the word, then, used in this way, remember, Esau is a real person. Jacob's a real person. Edom is a real nation. Israel is a real nation. So when the prophets speak, they do speak of those people, and they speak of those nations. But in Scripture, they also represent things as well, okay? It's kind of a broad brush, and it doesn't mean each and every individual. It's just they, sometimes Esau is used categorically that way. Yes, it's always referring to that person, same with Edom, but it's also referring to a category and a group. And you can see then how the application might apply those principles, although directly how Edom is going to be judged. Unregenerate people may not be judged in the same way, but generally they're going to be judged. They're going to receive judgment. And those that are the people of God will find protection, deliverance, redemption, safety. That's the bigger picture. Does that make sense? That might help you as you walk through it, and particularly for those that may be challenged, thinking that there's no relevance to the Old Testament, as Andy pointed out in the scripture verse he read. Paul would quote the Old Testament, says, these things are written for your example so that you would not do what? The same kinds of things that they did. Because those kinds of things continue to happen. Well, what is he talking about in particular? And look at verse 2, and he gives this pronouncement. This is Obadiah giving a pronouncement to Edom, to those people also that are in that category group as well, eschatologically. He says, I'm going to make you small among the nations and utterly despised. He gives a reason for this devastating judgment. And he'll do so in verse up to, for the first few verses, verse 3 particularly, and up to verse 9. He'll give a second reason, which we're going to have to say for next time, beginning in verse 10 and following. And I would encourage you this week to read that and write down what you think might be that particular theme for next week. And if you get it right, I'll let you preach the sermon. Just joking, I'll do it. But you should follow along, and I hope encourage you to do that, to read Obadiah. In any case, this one you note, here is the first reason you see it is verse 3, the pride of your heart. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Everyone in the little category to the left that I gave you has a proud heart. That's what he's saying. Yes, particularly Edom, and they're going to be judged for it, but all within that category, they're characterized, the unregenerate are characterized by pride. Now, when I say pride here in English, let's just be clear about it because some folks might be confused, and we do want to make it clear. If you look it up in the dictionary definition of the word in English, one of the first definitions I saw is a pretty good one. It said a high or inordinate opinion of one's own importance, merit, superiority, and that kind of thing, whether it's cherished in the mind or displayed in conduct. And that's pretty good. And that's essentially what we're talking about. There is another way in English we use the word pride, and that's like a feeling of deep pleasure and satisfaction derived from someone's achievements. You know, I have, you know, your child makes you proud when they do something good. And you recognize the reason they did this is because of God's grace to them, right? And so you can be proud in with the way we use the English word in that sense, of being pleased in achievements or accomplishments or something to that regard that you are not making an idol of. But in Scripture, the word pride is, and I couldn't find it used in the second sense at all, so I want to be clear about it. What they're talking about is this sense of arrogance, this sense of haughtiness, a swelling pride in that sense. The way that Proverbs mentions it a number of times, 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. 13:10, by insolence comes nothing but strife. 21:24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. That's what we're talking about. This sin of pride, of arrogance, haughtiness, an inordinate opinion of yourself is a great, great, deep sin. It is core and root to the sin of Satan, who said, I will be like the Most High. Right? He wanted to usurp God's authority. He wanted to be God. And that is the heart of pride. It is an evil sin. And unfortunately, I think when we hear the word and even think about it, we don't think of it in the way in which it should be, in the fact that how wicked, awful, and evil it actually is. I was reading a number of different commentaries on Obadiah. They do actually have some. They're normally not single volumes. It's stuck in there because they're not a lot of material. But in any case. And a number of them quoted Frank Gehbelin, and I think if that's the case, I ought to quote it here as well, because he phrased this a certain way when he talked about thinking about and looking at pride. And here's what he said, and I think this is good, and see why others do quote it. He said, look at it this way. Here are two statements, each of which might fall from the lips of some well-meaning church member. Referring to another person, someone says, he's a good man, but proud. Such a remark hardly strikes our ears as inappropriate or shocking. We're too willing to admit that goodness and pride may be companions within the same life. But consider this remark. He's a good man, but a thief. Immediately, our moral sensibilities are outraged. Hold on, we say. What do you mean? A man cannot at the same time be good and a thief. Yet in the sight of God, pride is as fully as bad as stealing, if not worse. You know what I think? I think it's worse in many respects. I think it's worse. It is a subtle thing that we don't think hardly enough to where it will be shocking to us. Here is this concept of pride. And you see the relevance now of the reality of this statement, that judgment comes. The wisest man inspired by God also said that very thing. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In our context here in this text, we'll try to look at four aspects of pride that are mentioned that we might be able to find applicable in our own life and surrounding. The first one is that of security or safety. Look at verse 3. He says they have pride in their heart, and here's the explanation of where that pride comes from in describing Edom first, right? You look at the circumstance and situation, this nation where they lived. It says, you live in the clefts of the rock, verse 3. In your lofty dwelling, who says in your heart, and here's the problem, see, that's their attitude in their heart. Who, nothing wrong with living in safety, but the problem is how their heart is responding to it. Who's going to bring me down? And here's the response, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This geographical setting for Edom was in a mountain area. You may know part of it as Petra and may have heard about the force and defenses there. One commentary wrote, the Edomites thought they were superior because they inhabited a lofty region of Mount Seir. They thought they were secure because they occupied this military favorable location. In fact, they thought they were invincible. Edom's natural defenses were imposing. Its main centers of civilization were situated in a narrow ridge of mountainous land southeast of the Dead Sea. This ridge exceeded the height of 4,000 feet throughout its northern sector and rose in places to 5,700 feet, hence the illusion of the eagle soaring high in a nest, you see. Its height is rendered more inaccessible by the gorges radiating from it toward the Arabah on the west and the deserts eastward. Basically, they were in a high and secure circumstance, and in that state and time, This would have given them great military advantage to be on not just the high ground, but the very, very high ground and lofty. But notice here in the text, it is God who is above, who says, I will bring you down. I will bring judgment down onto you. What is the message? What is the application? You're not safe. You're not secure. Bolt the hatches. Tie down everything. Secure yourself as well as you can be secured. Use good judgment. No problem. But you're not safe. No one is. God can bring you down. This is the message that Jonathan Edwards communicated to his folks in Northampton. He quoted a little passage in, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slide in due time. Yeah, it talked about a real experience of judgment that was going to come on a real people, but it applied to all who find their safety and security in and of themselves. And that heart attitude is one of pride. He preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's worth reading. And it's quite frightening in many respects, but it's absolutely true that at any moment you can slip. All of those in that left-hand column that I had you write out are in that precarious environment. And it is only by God's grace that they don't fall. And that's his message. The psalmist would say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of our God. The second aspect of pride noted in our text is, I would say, self-sufficiency, prosperity. Notice verse 5. If thieves come to you, if plunderers came by night, how have you been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. How have they? Look at verse 1. Utterly destroyed. He's making an allusion here that given their high and lofty position in the mountains, someone would have to come at night for them, Edom. Kind of sneak in, if you will. And if they did, if a robber were to come in and sneak in, even into your household, do you think he's going to get a tractor trailer and haul out every single item? No. He's going to grab a few things, what he can get, and you're not going to be utterly devastated. If you're into agriculture and you're picking fruit, are you going to take every item off the vine? No, you're going to leave those things that are not ripe yet. You just take the ripe ones and leave the others. The imagery here is the God's judgment on the unredeemed is not going to be like that. Oh, no. There will not be one that escapes. Everything will be taken. Everything will be destroyed. That's the emphasis there. This idea that all is gone. And so then to find yourself satisfied in your own life, your own pursuits, in your own self-sufficiency is pride. Jesus told a parable, I'll read it for you, a story. It's found in Luke chapter 12. He told him this story in verse 16 of Luke 12 about a land of a rich man who produced plenty. And he said to himself, that is the rich man, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The emphasis is in his heart, right? not in having resources that God may have given to you. It's that he's driven from the heart to acquire more, to hoard more, to hold more, and find his security in his own self-sufficiency, in his own prosperity. But the problem, verse 20, but God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, who will they be?" You know when someone dies, you know what they leave? Absolutely everything. Even the last $5 in their wallet. They take nothing. You can throw it in the box with them if you want, but they're not grasping anything. It's a matter of heart attitude. Does the stuff have you? That's the issue. Your wealth can't buy righteousness. It's not going to buy peace. It's not going to buy the fruit of the Spirit. And it's certainly not going to buy heaven. There's many who proclaimed in the past and still do to today that somehow you can use your resources to kind of get you favor with God. Roman Catholic Church preaches something called indulgences to kind of buy time off of a purging time that they made up called purgatory, which doesn't exist because the scriptures don't teach it. Others will teach today quite commonly, if you just fill that offering plate, God's going to fill your bank account. Something ludicrous like that. You know what that is? That's a preaching of pride. It is antichrist. This is not the message of the gospel. Christ called us to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed, you remember that word? It's on the right side, isn't it? Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. And that's what he's getting to here. In his heart, in his soul. Where's your heart? Where's your soul? Examine your own heart for the pride of having the security in your own resources. Third, it back to our text in Obadiah. Here he speaks of pride of alliances, and I like to alliterate, so we'll just go with something like social or society to see its application to us today. Verse 7. All of your allies have driven you to your border, and those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you, and those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you and have no understanding. Edom, although they were in a secure place, they were weak militarily compared to the world powers of that day, particularly with Babylon. And so they needed to make alliances, so they thought. And there is some wisdom in having treaties and alliances and that kind of thing. But remember, if you make a treaty, a contract, and promise with a human being that has fallen, whether a person or a nation, they're very likely to break that covenant with you, right? Don't want to burst it. Very few that will go through and not break it. We have this idea that we can just make alliances with anyone. I'm thinking historically how the Allies made alliances with the Soviet Union in World War II. A murderous person was Stalin. Who knows how many he killed? 20 million? To stop the Nazis? Okay, that's fine. But here you have two very wicked people, and no wonder when it's done that he would turn on those that he had a contract and agreement and promises in there. The psalmist would say this, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in him in whom there is no salvation." Our political alliances and so forth will not bring us security. We can have a sense of pride in the nation in which you live and the culture in which you live if you feel like you appreciate the things that are around and so forth. And there's great things to be proud in that sense. But not pride in the sense of self-sufficiency. Not pride in the sense of secure in our social environment, in our political environment as well, because all of them will fail. It doesn't matter who you vote in that sense. They're all going to fail you to some degree or another. And there is one who will not fail you, and that is Christ. It is a good phrase that we still have on our monetary system at this point in time. Who do we? You laugh because it's going, isn't it? It's going to be gone. But any case, at this point in time, until they change it, who do we trust? God, and God alone. And that's a good reminder and a good statement. And the dedication of the temple, Solomon calls the people together to dedicate themselves, and God responds to them in a way which it directly applies to them, of course, but is applicable to all in this other side of the column in an applicable way. If my people who are called by my name will what? Will be proud? No. Will be humble. Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Safety, pride in your own safety, self-sufficiency, your own social structures of what you have. Finally, verse 8, back to Obadiah, pride of shrewdness, their own wisdom. The wisdom from below. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount Esau? Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Edom, the nation, was known as a place of wisdom. You can read about it in Jeremiah 49, verse 7, for example, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? And that's a specific area of it. Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? You'll find Teman descendant there, of Esau in Job 4 with Eliphaz, who came to give wisdom to Job. They were known for that historically. Of their own intellect, their own ability, their own understanding of things and wisdom there. But you have a minute, so let's just look at a couple more verses. Look at James chapter 3. I want you to see it in relation to this. The pride of safety, James 3. Pride of safety, self-sufficiency, your social structures, and your own personal shrewdness. James speaks of this. In James 3, verse 13, this is cultural wisdom from which we get, as I began, cultural liberalism, the wisdom from the mind of men contrasted with the wisdom from God. And James asks rhetorically, who is wise and understanding among you? Verse 13 of chapter 3, by his good works, by his good conduct, should I say, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and here's the word, demonic. It isn't too sharp of a word to say. Antichrist and demonic is the wisdom of the world that is in contradiction to scriptures. And he goes on to explain there's jealousy and selfish ambition exists. There will be disorder and every vile practice. It's the problem with pride. In contrast to it, humility in submission to God, that's the meekness of wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And notice how it results. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by them who make peace. pride in your own safety, you're not safe. No one is outside of Christ. Your own self-sufficiency, your social constructs, your own shrewdness in making a way through the life. In the day of judgment, you will not be able to rely on any of those. And demonstrated here by the destruction of Edom, provides a great example for all the world to humbly go before God and plea for mercy. If you exalt yourself, you'll receive judgment. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. You'll be blessed. Pray that God would be merciful to you, a sinner. And if from your heart you find yourself leaning to your own sufficiency, your own security, and your own social structures, and your own shrewdness to navigate a way through life, turn to God. Submit to Him. Humble yourself before Him. And the fact that this stuff, if you, as you confront it, disturbs you, it perhaps any one of these areas have broken down for you in this life. Perhaps you have lost the ability to be able to financially support yourself for a time being, or find yourself in great peril, or find the social structures that you're in this life, whether they're political or family or immediate or work, whatever environment, you find those falling apart, or you just can't figure out how to move forward in your mind. Any of those, it isn't time for you to be strong. It's time for you to be weak and recognize that God is in charge all the time. And you will find that when you're weak, as Paul, you will be strong in Him.